Please turn with me to the book of Ruth. I've shared with some of you my intent to preach this sermon from Ruth, and a number have said how much they like this short book of the Old Testament. It's a refreshing story, at least once you get past the first chapter. Story of kindness and commitment, which we find in the first chapter. And though it's short, it's also intriguing, and it has a happy ending. It's a book that must be read to the end. Only at the end does the reader get the more obvious clues that it has been written to be more than an entertaining story. Perhaps you've read a book or seen a movie that's like that. After you get to the conclusion and you see how it works out, you can go back and start from the beginning and you pick up details that you had missed before and say, oh, that's what that meant. That's why that was there. Well, we can do the same thing with the book of Ruth. And I would strongly recommend that you continue reading the rest of the book for yourselves. It is short, but it's very much worth reading, and you will pick up some of the things that we'll be talking about this morning. But in short, after Naomi returns to Bethlehem with Ruth, which we found at the end of chapter 1, Ruth goes to the fields to glean in order to provide for the two widows, for herself and for her mother-in-law, Naomi. And it happens that the field in which she gleans belongs to an important kinsman of Abimelech by the name of Boaz. And according to the customs and regulations concerning family, he is one of those who would be responsible to help them in their trouble. And he shows uncommon favor to Ruth, letting her glean, and even providing some extra benefits for her during that time. At the conclusion of the harvest, Ruth, at the counsel of Naomi, approaches Boaz in what appears to be a proposal of marriage, essentially a plea to help her and Naomi in their trouble. And Boaz doesn't take offense of this at all, though he points out that there's another relative who's closer, who really has the responsibility and the privileges of being the nearest kinsman and the one that should be exercising those family rights and privileges. Nevertheless, he assures her that he will do all that he can, and in chapter 4, Boaz follows through. With very skillful negotiations, he receives the right to be the one to rescue Ruth and Naomi, which he does by marrying Ruth and acquiring the land. But that is not the end of the story. After Boaz and Ruth marry, the Lord enables Ruth to conceive, and it's then stressed that the son they received becomes the grandfather of David. The story is about more than Naomi or Ruth or Boaz. Its significance reaches to King David, to whom God promised that his house and his throne would last forever, and from whom the Messiah would come. Knowing this, we can go back and read the story again. And the function of the kinsman as a redeemer comes to the forefront. The term itself is frequently repeated in the book, and there are hints, allusions, even in the opening verses that point to a greater hope than the rescue of just one family from their plight. Because of his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Lord redeemed Israel out of bondage in Egypt. And that's part of what we've been looking at in Exodus. That's what we started out with. He then made his covenant with them to be their God and for them to be his people. We looked at that as we looked at Mount Sinai and the giving of the law. And since then, the Lord has called his people to covenant commitment and fidelity, to keep his commands and to be faithful to him. And the book of Ruth illustrates the work of God to fulfill his promises, to bless the faithful, whether they're a native Israelite or a foreigner who embraces the God of Israel. And eventually moves toward fulfilling his promise of blessing to all people. From Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Judah, and then to David, the descendant through whom blessing will come is slowly narrowed. The Messiah King would come from the house of David, and the family of Ruth and Boaz is a link to that line. God's faithfulness to his promises rises like a star in the night sky. And it gets clearer as you focus on it, and brighter as the sky darkens around it. And that's how the book of Ruth begins. It presents a very dark backdrop of crises, preparing the reader to see God's faithfulness as that brilliant light. And this offers a way to perceive times of crises, the dark times that come upon the believer. Your dark times can take many shapes. It can be sickness. And there are those among us who are struggling with sickness. Some of you have and are facing serious illness, loss of employment, loss of family, sin. Not merely the effects of sin, but the struggle with sin can sometimes cause a believer to despair. To see God's faithfulness in dark times, we need to trust Him. To remember who He is, what He has promised, and hold on to that as we face the crises that come in life. Even in the darkest night, He remains faithful and continues to fulfill His promises. He is at work to accomplish His good plan. And we see that already thousands of years ago in the book of Ruth. And I would offer you two questions to start us looking for God's faithfulness against this black backdrop of crises in the book of Ruth. First, what are the crises that make the context of Ruth so black? And second, where's the hope? Where are those first specks of light to remind us of God's promises? There are five spheres of crises which contract upon Naomi in the first five verses of Ruth. Each one affects her personally, but with each succeeding sphere of crisis, it affects others less and less, and Naomi assumes more and more of the burden. It's like a pressure cooker, a context that just comes closer and closer until she is directly affected. First, there's a crisis for the nation. The author tells us it was the time of the judges. That was a dark time for Israel. If you have your Bibles open to Ruth 1, look on the previous page, or in my case, just up higher on the page, to the end of the book of Judges. The very last verse. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. Other translations, when I grew up with, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. I'm going to do it my way. I don't care how it affects anybody else. I want what I want, and that's the way I'm going to live. Well, we know the type of effect that has on a society. 21 chapters in Judges fill that statement with one tragedy after another. After the Exodus and the wandering through the wilderness, Joshua had led the people of Israel into the Promised Land. And for the following four centuries, there was no king. The people were faithful to the Lord for the first generation. But then a generation arose that did not know the Lord. And they did evil. And they forsook God. They followed idols. So God raised up enemies against them. But God was still faithful. He had pity on them and sent judges or governors to deliver them. But when the judge died, they turned back to their evil ways. They would not abandon their evil practices. And it says they became more and more corrupt, which each cycle they went deeper into their sin. Even the judges themselves were often marked with weakness and moral failure. In the final century of the judges, probably the time period of the book of Ruth and moving through to the time that David was born, there are a few infamous examples. There was Jephthah, who made a rash vow to the Lord and ended up sacrificing his daughter. Then there was Samson. God used him to begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. But he was no picture of moral greatness. He was driven by his sexual desires, his pride, and his impatience. And he finally lost his eyes and his freedom because of it. Then there was Eli. As reported in 1 Samuel, he judged Israel 40 years. His sons were wicked and he did nothing about it. The Bible calls them worthless men who did not know the Lord. Though priests, they despised the sacrifices, demanded the best pieces of meat for themselves, committed fornication with the women who came to serve at the tabernacle. And because of their sins, God judged Eli, the judge God judged, and his whole household, killing his sons in battle. And so the book of Judges ends with these sobering words: everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And I didn't even mention the chapters that I skipped when I was reading them to our kids. This was the national backdrop against which the story of Ruth is played out. It was truly a dark period. But against that backdrop, the character quality of Ruth and Boaz, which you will find as you read through the book, stands out brightly. God's faithfulness to them, even when the nation was doing its own thing, should encourage us. Keep living as you should, even if the nation around you is dark. Despite what happens around you, keep your eyes focused on the Lord and live for Him. Follow Him, no matter how dark it gets around you. Second, there was a local or regional crisis. It was probably in the land of Judah, but may have extended beyond that. There was a famine. Now, a famine of itself is certainly a crisis. When food is scarce, life itself is endangered. But famine in Israel was expressly caused by God. He had warned them in Deuteronomy 11 that if they turned to other gods, He would withhold rain, and the ground would not yield its crops. And what would the result be? Famine. They would perish. Deuteronomy 28 repeats the blessings and the curses. Be faithful, and God would bless their crops. Turn away, and He would curse the land. Famine was more than a food crisis. Famine indicated a moral crisis. Famine pointed to the judgment of God. It pointed to moral failure, and it pointed to a need to repent. God's people at that time, Israel, could not, should not, have viewed famine as a result of just chance bad weather conditions. Oh, we've had a streak of bad weather. It's a shame there's a famine. God caused famine because of moral failure. The crisis was not merely famine. And this should not surprise us in the period of the judges. God used many means to discipline His people, to try to bring them back to Him. He used foreign enemies, and what might appear as a natural disaster, He used such things as famine. The people of Israel as a nation was a special situation. I would like to remind you of that. We should not apply all the promises and warnings of God given to His chosen people to every other situation. Job, for example, suffered much personal disaster. But he suffered because he was righteous, not because he was evil. Read that story carefully. It's because he was the most righteous man on earth that he suffered. In today's world, those who would strive to live godly will also be persecuted. It's not an indication of sin that God is judging just because there are problems. However, that does not mean that God is not concerned with how nations other than Israel acted. God promised Israel that He would drive out other nations from before them when they came into Canaan, into the promised land. In Leviticus, God explains the reason. Do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all these, the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. For the land has become defiled, therefore I have visited its punishment upon it, so the land has spewed out its inhabitants. He repeats similar idea in Leviticus 20, verse 23, moreover, you shall not follow the customs of the nation which I drive out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I have abhorred them. So God's standard applied not just to Israel, but to all the nations. And He punished the other nations for their sinfulness. So we, on the one hand, we can't apply all the things and say, well, there's famine, it must be God's judgment. Neither can we say, well, God doesn't care. Yes, He will judge sin, no matter who it is. We cannot rule out that God may cause national or local disaster in response to sin. And I suspect that in today's world, economic disaster would be an even more appropriate response to man's sin, because it's become so much of their god. Disasters, whether famine or something else, certainly are crises in and of themselves. But moral failure is even worse. And that was probably behind the famine in the land of Judah. And that brings us to a third crisis for Naomi in a much smaller field. It was a crisis for her husband, Elimelech. It was the time of the judges. A famine was in the land, and a man was faced with a decision. What should he do? Should he not provide for his family? Would it not be best to go somewhere where he could feed them? So Elimelech decided to leave the land of Judah and go to Moab. He, his wife, and his two sons left Bethlehem, went to Moab, and remained there. Now it's debated whether Elimelech did right in leaving the land of Judah and in going to Moab. I believe, personally, it was a wrong decision. It was a decision not based upon faith, but upon pragmatism. First, if famine came as God's judgment on sin, and Deuteronomy strongly implies that famine should be considered in this way, then the first proper response is not to flee, it's to repent. To repent personally and for the sins of your nation, just as Daniel prayed. Daniel, one of the most righteous men in the Bible, prayed confessing his sin as part of the sin of the nation. There needed to be individual repentance, national repentance. But there's no indication of any such response in Elimelech. Naomi will later admit, as we heard this morning, that life's hardships were from God's hand. But Elimelech did not seek a moral solution to the problem. Second, Moab was a spiritually dangerous place to be. Moab was the land of Chemosh, a pagan deity. And it was the king of Moab, Balak, that hired Balaam to curse Israel as they traveled from Egypt to Canaan. This interaction with Moab is given more space in Numbers than any other historical event in that book. We read it in Numbers 22, 23, and 24. Then in Numbers 25, it reports how the Israelite men committed sexual immorality with Moabite women. They joined in the sacrifices to their gods, bowed down to them, ate with them. And in Numbers 31, it explains that Balaam counseled then Balak to use this as a way to have God himself turn against Israel. So it's not just 22, 23, 24, it's also chapter 25, dealing with Moab and the danger it was spiritually to Israel. Moab would continue to prove itself a dangerous place spiritually, even beyond the time of David. Solomon, his son, says he loved many foreign women, including Moabite women, and he built places of worship for their gods, even for Chemosh. It was only 300 years after that that King Josiah would defile the high place built by Solomon to worship Chemosh. Moab was a dangerous place. It was a moral crisis for Elimelech. Would he turn to God and trust God, or would he seek a pragmatic solution, ignoring the spiritual dangers? Unfortunately, he took the latter path. He took his family to Moab, and he led them into yet another crisis. The fourth crisis was a crisis for the family. His family included two young men, needing and or wanting wives, living in the land of Moab. Well, what would they do? What should they do? God had forbidden marrying foreign women who worshipped false gods. He warned Israel that doing that would turn their hearts away from him. But what did Mahlon and Chilion, the sons of Elimelech and Naomi, then do? They married Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. Now, in all fairness, we have to recognize at this point in the text, we know nothing about the religious convictions of Orpah and Ruth. But later, we do get a clue, at least for Orpah. When Orpah leaves Naomi, Naomi says that she returned to her people and to her gods. Now, the word translated gods can be singular or plural. It's a plural form, but we translate it as God when referring to Jehovah, God. But all that means is she returned to Chemosh, her god, or to her pagan deities. She went back to the pagan worship that she had been in when she got married. She was a pagan. And an Israelite should never have married her. And I think we can assume that Ruth was as well, at the start. And did God approve? I believe the text implies that they had done wrong and that God did not approve. Part of God's blessing, which he promised to Israel back in Deuteronomy, was children. But neither Kilion nor Mahlon had children. For 10 years, it might have been as long as 10 years, which is what verse 4 implies. Was that a coincidence? Was it just a natural inability of those two couples not to have children? Well, I think not, because if you read to the end of the book, in Ruth chapter 4, verse 13, after Boaz marries Ruth, it says, "The Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son." The end of the book of Ruth is in contrast to the beginning of the book of Ruth. And that implies that Ruth was able to conceive at the end because God allowed it, and that at the beginning, he prevented it. Why? Because they were living in disobedience to God. Mahlon and Chilion, probably with the approval of Naomi, followed the spirit of their age. They did what was right in their own eyes. It was a spiritual crisis, a family crisis. They married women who were pagan at the time, and they were childless. And so we see the circles of crises coming in nearer and nearer, national, regional, her husband, her sons, and now the fifth crisis facing her very personally. Her husband had died, and both her sons died, leaving her without children, without grandchildren. She was a widow, without sons, without grandchildren. It was a difficult time in those days for a widow or the fatherless. Land rights were passed on through the men. Women had little rights in that regard, with rare exceptions. The husband and father provided for the family. Younger widows could return to their parents' home or remarry. Adult sons cared for aged parents. But without husband or son, there was no one to speak for Naomi. She was even living in a foreign country. There was no one to care for her. No family. Naomi was destitute. Naomi had gone from one crisis to another. Each one circled in tighter and tighter. She lived in the corrupt and evil times of the judges. The land suffered famine, probably at the hand of God because of their own wickedness. Her husband had led them out of the promised land into the land of Chemosh, wicked Moab, where her sons had married Moabite women. And then the final stroke, husband and sons were all dead. It was a dark picture. It was black, and it got blacker with every verse. However, we've read the rest of the story. I hope you're familiar with the book of Ruth. We know that there's a happy ending. Before the first chapter is finished, Ruth will make one of the most beautiful statements of commitment that we find in all of Scripture. She refused to leave Naomi. And she ends up making this statement, "Your God is my God. Where you die, I will die." Which we think, well, what's so special about that? There was a connectedness with the land. Remember, Joseph, when he died, said, "You take my bones back to Egypt. Jacob, you bury me back in Israel. You take me to the land that has been promised." There's a connection to the land. "Where you die, I'll die. I'll be buried in your country because your God is my God." There's a change as we look in this book. God promised that he would take care of his people. And he's doing this in a small way for Naomi and Ruth. But as we get to the end, we realize God is providing for the entire nation, because the great-grandson of Boaz and Ruth would be none other than King David. And we know that that means something for us, because through King David, the Messiah would come. Knowing this, we can go back and reread the first five verses and detect a slight ray of hope in the darkness of this time. And I would suggest there's at least three hints, subtle clues, already in these first verses that point forward to King David, eventually to the Messiah himself. They are small reminders in the text for the readers of God's faithfulness, even when everything seems so dark. Naomi might not have seen them, but I believe the readers, as they read this, should have been able to pick some of these hints out. The first reminder of God's faithfulness is implied in the references to Judah. Judah is mentioned right off in verse 1, a man from Bethlehem in Judah. It occurs again in verse 2. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. Then we find it again in verse 7. They set out on the way to return to the land of Judah. Now, it is completely possible that the phrase the land of Judah is simply a way of indicating location. It was in Judah as opposed to Issachar or somewhere else. But I'm not convinced that that's the case. Once would have been sufficient. Twice could be literally explained. It fits the way it's being written. Three times appears to be calling attention to itself. And to this, we can add the mention of the patriarch Judah then in the end, in chapter 4. Remember, the ending is balancing off the beginning in the book. Although the genealogy will be listed in verses 18 to 22 of chapter 4, and it begins with Perez, his connection with Judah is given special recognition. Perez, who Tamar bore to Judah. Why? I believe the answer is found when we connect the significance of the genealogy leading to David with the prophecy concerning Judah found in Genesis 49. In that chapter, Jacob prophesies concerning his 12 sons what would happen. In verse 10 of chapter 49 of Genesis, Jacob says of Judah, "The scepter shall not part from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his." The outstanding prophecy about Judah was the fact that the kings would come from him and that eventually the Messiah would come from him. And so at the very beginning, there's a hint, a slight hint, Judah, Judah, Judah. This is the tribe from whom the kings would come. Well, yes, read to the end of the book, David's come from that. Oh, but Judah also was promised the Messiah. For the genealogy of David to be included in the book of Ruth, it would have had to have been written no earlier than when David gained significance. David, from the time of his anointing to become king, had the Spirit of God upon him, 1 Samuel 16. Once he had become king over all Israel, and God had given him rest, God made a covenant with David to establish his house and his kingdom forever, 2 Samuel 7. The mention of Judah, combined with the inclusion of David's genealogy, is a reminder of the prophecy concerning Judah. Israel's rulers would come from Judah. Beyond David, there was a ruler coming to whom ultimate rule belonged and to whom the nations would be obedient. Second reminder of God's faithfulness is hidden in the reference to Moab. Moab was both an enemy and a spiritual danger. But there's more to consider about Moab when we look at the details of what transpired in Numbers 22 to 24 and how it's described elsewhere. Remember that the attempt by Balak, king of Moab, to have Balaam curse Israel, and then the blessing that resulted, is the greatest single historical event recorded in Numbers, if we can measure significance by the amount of space that's given to an event. Are you aware how it's referenced elsewhere in the Old Testament? Except for the killing of Balaam, there are only four other references to that event in the Old Testament, between Balaam and Balak and what they tried to do. Before Israel ever enters the Promised Land, Moses reviews their history. He says in Deuteronomy 23 that Moab hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Bethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God was not willing to listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loves you. Just two verses, quick summary of those three chapters in two verses. God turned curse into blessing. The topic comes up again after Israel has moved into the Promised Land. Joshua calls the tribes to renew the covenant, and he gives them a message from God, including these words about Moab and the events of Numbers 22 and 23, or 22 to 24. In Joshua 24, 9 and 10, it says, "When Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you. But I would not listen to Balaam, so he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand." Both of those references occur before the time of Ruth, before the book could have been written. But let's jump forward all the way to the time of Nehemiah, hundreds, centuries later. In his day, when they were again dealing with men who were taking pagan Moabite women for wives, Nehemiah reviews their history. Nehemiah 13, this is what we read. No Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. There's one last reference in Micah chapter 6, verse 5. God had asked Israel in verse 3, "What have I done to you? Have I burdened you? Answer me." Then God reminds them, "I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered." What did Balaam answer? He blessed Israel. So much so that Balak got mad. Do you see the pattern? Every time this event was mentioned, it was a reminder that God took the attempts to curse Israel and turned it into blessing. Now, there are other references to Moab in the Old Testament. There are wars with Moab, prophecies against Moab. But the defining event in the relation between Moab and Israel is found in Numbers 22 to 25, when God turned the attempt to curse Israel into blessing. But let's look closer at the blessing. In his final word of blessing, what word from God did Balaam speak? He said, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star comes out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the sons of Sheth. Edom will be conquered. Seir, his enemy, will be conquered. But Israel will grow strong. A ruler will come out of Jacob and destroy the survivors of the city." The crowning part of the blessing was a prophecy concerning the coming ruler. Moab was a reminder of God turning an attempted curse into blessing and the promise of a coming ruler. "Remember," God spoke through Micah, "what Balaam, son of Beor, answered." Remember that. Keep that in mind. And it's interesting that the third reminder of God's faithfulness is developed in that context. It's in reference to Bethlehem Ephratah. I say developed because we cannot be certain if the book of Ruth was written before Micah or after Micah. A lot of conservative scholars place the writing of Ruth early in the beginning of the monarchy, after David had become king. Other conservative scholars argue for a late writing, perhaps during the rule of Josiah, which would have been after Micah. If it was written later, then the author could have been drawing upon what had already been said in the prophecies. If it was written earlier, then it was just preparing for those prophecies later and for those prophecies to develop more fully what was written in Ruth. Micah was a prophet many years after David. And it's fascinating to me to see that in Micah, there's not only one of the four references to Balaam and Balak, but also the only other reference outside of Genesis and Ruth to Bethlehem and Ephratah. In Genesis, it just locates the place where Rachel died and was buried. In Micah, it's the birthplace of the coming ruler. And we looked at this on the Sunday before Christmas. In Ruth, if Ruth was written after Micah, the mention of Bethlehem and Ephratah together should have jumped out at the readers. This was the town from whom God's coming ruler was to come. And it's just, to me, too much of a coincidence. Judah, a coming ruler, Balaam prophesying blessing in a coming ruler, then Micah with Balak and Balaam in his thoughts and prophesying a coming ruler from Bethlehem. Now, if Ruth was written early, after David had become king, the mention of Bethlehem at the beginning should have brought the reader's mind quickly to their king, David. He was born in Bethlehem. They would have known that. They would not have to wait for the genealogy at the end of the book to give them a hint of that. They would have known that he'd come from Bethlehem. It would still have been that ray of hope for the reader that even in this darkness, God was going to be faithful and provide a deliverer. To start out with that hint, remember, Bethlehem was a little village, not very significant. And to start a story out with, oh yes, from Bethlehem, people would have immediately, if David was their king, oh, Bethlehem, that's where David came from, that little town. It would have sparked right off, oh, there's something more to this story. And of course, when they got to the end, they would have seen they were right. Then when Micah wrote later, he just developed what was already pictured in the book. The picture would have become more sharpened of the Messiah coming. It was not just David that was coming from Bethlehem, but the one special ruler that is promised from the line of David. For the first readers of the book of Ruth, there was a glimmer of hope, even in the dark backdrop which the author painted for the story. God could turn a curse into blessing. God had promised a ruler to whom even the nations would yield obedience. God would establish his king forever. For us, the basis of hope remains the same, even though the blackness of the backdrop may have changed. What should give us hope, or rather, who should give us hope, if not the Son of David, Jesus Christ? He's the ruler to whom ultimately God was pointing, the one toward whom history was moving. The book of Ruth is a fascinating story. People like it. It's a nice story. But it wasn't just to be an entertaining story. It was entertaining to get our attention, to get us to think about it. God was fulfilling his promises, even as he had said back in Genesis, to bring about his promised one, to bring blessing to his people and to all nations. Naomi faced dark times. She struggled to see past them. And by the end of chapter 1, we could see she was still bitter. Oh, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. My life's been so bitter. God's hand's been heavy on me. And she's just at the bottom of the barrel, at the pit, at the end of that chapter, in despair, until chapter 2 opens up. And she begins to see God's hand in caring for her. You know more than Naomi. You know the rest of the story. You've read to the end of the book, and you've been introduced to the ruler who was to come. And you have every reason to hope, if you have received God's ruler as your own Lord and Savior. That's our basis of hope. It's the connection with that ruler, with Jesus Christ. We can have positive hope for the future because we are connected with Jesus. What's your black backdrop? Sickness? Perhaps a spouse who doesn't follow Jesus? Unemployment? A darkness in your own heart? Mobbing at work, at school? Struggle with the sin? Despair, wondering, how do I get rid of this? You've struggled with it for a time and you don't know how to get out of it. You are not left hopeless. Look beyond the blackness to the hope that is in Jesus Christ. We have a full year ahead of us, and I am certain that there will be some, if not many, of us that will face times that will seem dark. Don't forget to look for the rays of light in the darkness. Remember who Jesus Christ is. Remember what he has done for you. Look beyond the darkness to the light. Look to Jesus, the coming. That's what Ruth asks us to do by putting that genealogy at the end. It comes to King David and all the promises associated there. This is a beautiful story of God's work of redemption in a family, rescuing them, but it represented what he's doing for all of us in Christ. Turn from sin, trust God, rely upon him, seek his wisdom. The Lord wants our faithfulness and will prove himself faithful always in all times. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us hope no matter how dark it may seem. You have sent the Lord Jesus Christ and fulfilled all those prophecies of the Old Testament that were pointing to his birth. And we look forward to the fulfillment of those of his return when righteousness will rule on earth. We look forward to being in his presence because he has given us his righteousness through his death. We thank you for the access we have to you through him. And I pray that as we enter this new year and as struggles come, as dark times come, we will remember that they are from your good hand, that you have not left us without hope. You will always give strength, and you are faithful to your promises to be with your children. We thank you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.